As we turn to Psalm chapter 2, I think you'll see why this is really what I think is one of the most powerful psalms in the Old Testament, and I hope that it encourages our heart this morning as we consider the Son of God coming into the world. So when you get to Psalm 2, if you would stand and we will read God's word together. Psalm 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And you can be seated. So I think this is a wonderful psalm for us to consider on Christmas Eve. It's not really a psalm prophesying the first coming of Jesus. It's not about atonement or substitutionary sacrifice on the cross in our place for our sin. It's not a prophecy of light or truth. But it is a psalm about how Jesus is the King of all the universe. The sovereign, risen, reigning King of kings and Lord of lords who one day, every single knee will bow to Jesus and confess him as Lord when he comes on that great day. And so as we celebrate Christmas together this morning, what I want us to be reminded of is that who we are celebrating coming into the world is our great and mighty King. Our great and mighty King. When he came into the manger, he was small and fragile. And throughout his life, he was described as gentle and lowly. He was obedient in his suffering death, and in his resurrection, he was triumphant and he was vindicated. He was right. He was the sovereign Son of God. And then he ascended into heaven, and from heaven, he reigns now over all of his created universe. That's who came into the world. And as the sovereign King, right now, he is due this minute from every single person glory and honor and praise and adoration and obedient submission. That's King Jesus. That's who came into the world. He's due that from rocks, the Bible says, from trees, from animals, from angels, from slaves, from kings. King Jesus is worthy of all adoration, all glory, all honor that can be due him. And I wanted us to turn to this psalm because a lot of times when we come to the Christmas season, we celebrate lowliness, that Jesus was lowly and he was humble and he was soft and he was fragile as he came into the world as a baby. And those things are all true, but who came into the world is none other than the royal Son of God. And we can't forget that. In fact, I was counting the songs. I think we sang that four times this morning, and we're going to sing it again at the end, because I think we're going to tie some things here this morning, and especially that last song, "Behold Our God," has so many truths that we are going to talk about this morning as we acknowledge and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me start off by saying we live in a time in our culture where many people have rejected kind of anything, even Christian-related. It's gone really far. There was a time in our country where I think we had some sort of a generic Christian atmosphere, maybe even not so much generic, maybe specific very early on, and that kind of faded a little bit. That seems to be rejected in many ways. In fact, I don't know about you, but to hear anything overtly Christian in the public sphere is almost like kind of catches you off guard. We were watching a secular Christmas movie of all things, and of course there isn't much Christ even in Christmas movies, but I was surprised that one of the songs that was being played in the background very prominently had the theme of Jesus. I mean, it was praising Christ. I'm like, how did this get past management? How is this possible? How did that not get screened out? That's a little bit too religious for our holiday. And it wasn't Charlie Brown Christmas either. It just kind of caught me off guard. And I think what can happen, you guys, as we see this happening and we get caught off guard is we can also almost become like pessimistic about the world. Like, man, the world is just going down the toilet. We can become depressed about society around us and burdened by all the sin that we see. But what I want to encourage us with this morning as we look at Jesus as King is that as believers, we are never to have a pessimistic view of the world, no matter what's going on, because our King is on the throne and he is reigning in full power and full glory. And I think we're also never to think that somehow the glory days are behind us. This psalm was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. And these very same sentiments that we read here from 2,500, maybe 3,000 years ago, are some of the same sentiments that we have now. So in a sense, it's sort of like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, you know, one day comes, another day goes, and the world just keeps spinning around. But what we can bank on is that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. Realistically, you guys, the kingdom of Jesus is not threatened. People will try to threaten it, but it is not, in fact, objectively threatened in any sort of way. No one truly threatens the kingdom of God. The society around us can shake its fist at God. That's not anything new. And really, society is not any worse than it's ever really been. This is something that's been going on since the dawn of time, since Cain killed Abel, and since the people who built up the Tower of Babel shook their fist at God and said, "No, we're staying here." It's been going on and on and on. And as we look at this passage in light of the coming of Jesus, I think we're going to be encouraged. Because who came into the world is the God King, human flesh, ruling, reigning over all the nations. So we're going to break this up into just four simple little sections this morning. And the first part we're going to call the futility of the raging nations. The futility of the raging nations. Verse 1, why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So here we have it. This is sort of the problem at hand. The rulers of the nations, the leaders, they are raging against God. A lot of times when we think of Christmas, we think of peace, and we think of quiet and comfort and joy. And those things are all appropriate to understand this time of year, but those are things from our perspective as Christians. Those are things that we have. Peace and joy and quiet and comfort. Because we have the gospel. Everyone else on the outside, it's completely opposite. The world's perspective is just the opposite. The unbelieving world, the nations rage. They cause a commotion and they plot in vain. I was checking Facebook and someone on there said, you know, I just don't feel like I'm in the Christmas spirit. And I'm like, well, the problem is you're not a believer. You have no Christmas spirit. You don't know what Christmas is. I didn't say this, okay? I thought this. But I'm like, you don't have any perspective. Like, of course you don't have the Christmas spirit. Even if you did, you wouldn't know what it is. There's a raging, there's commotion going on. And what are they raging about? What are they plotting to do? When people are raging, when people are plotting, they're usually raging against someone or they're plotting something evil. That's that idea of plotting. And what they're plotting against is the Lord. They're plotting against Yahweh, it says, verse 2, and against his anointed. The unbelieving world hates God. And they hate his anointed, Jesus Christ. They hate everything that he is for. And that's why you see this time of year, those ridiculous stories about people wanting to put up like a satanic manger on their, you know, city hall property, or they don't want a Christian manger or whatever it is. Why? Because they hate what this season is all about. This is their raging against God and raging against his anointed. As you know from our study in Mark's gospel, Jesus is often called the Christ or Messiah, which means anointed one. He's the one chosen by God. And that's who this is talking about in this passage. They're raging against Yahweh and against his anointed, against his Christ. And we obviously know that this is referring to Jesus specifically. Again, this is nothing new. This is not something that happened, you know, in 2015 when the Obergefell decision came down, or in the 1970s when Roe came down. No, this didn't happen for 3 millennia, you guys. 4, 5, however old this earth is. It's been happening. They're raging. They're plotting. All of the nations were raging then. Throughout the life of Jesus, people raged against him, and they're still raging. And they're not going to stop raging until he comes back. This is a constant raging, a constant plotting. It's always been the case. Why? Well, because the unbelieving world can't stand what God stands for. They can't stand the truth that he proclaims. They can't stand who he is. The nations rage. Our nation rages. Other nations rage. They shake their fists at God, and specifically the Christian God, for who he is. There always seems to be this unrest and unruliness. And why are they raging? This is interesting. Verse 3. Why are they raging? Let us burst, this is what they're saying. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You know what they don't like? They don't like the sovereign authority of God. That's what they don't like. They don't like the fact that God is in control. Let us burst their bonds. It's as though they think they're in bondage to God, and they don't want the bondage from God anymore. And cast away their cords. We're not your beasts of burden. Get these cords off of us. That's the idea. They feel as though God is their taskmaster. Now, here's the real irony. He is. God is the Lord of all the universe. I mean, it's actually true. The reason they're trying to burst the bonds apart, you guys, is because there are bonds. God is in control. They know God is in control. They don't like the fact that God is in control. They know it. It's written on their heart, on their conscience. They know that there is a God who reigns. They know there is a God to whom they will one day give an account. And they don't want that. And so they're raging and plotting to do anything they can to get that off. Now, here's really something interesting, is that as Christians, we love that. We love that the sovereign God of the universe is our master, is our Lord. We're his slaves. He is our sovereign Lord. In fact, this is what it is to be a Christian. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the basic confession of Christianity, that God is on the throne, and he has bonded me, and he's the greatest master that we could ever have. This is who he is. The gracious bonds of Jesus is our salvation. But the world doesn't want that. The world wants to burst those bonds. They want to be released from God and from Jesus. And by the way, like, everybody's fine talking about God generically. It's when you start talking about Jesus that you start offending people. That's why it says the Lord and his anointed. Talking about God generically, everybody's fine with that. You remember after 9/11, everybody had some kind of a religion after 9/11. Fast forward 2 years, no. No. No, it's the Christian God, the triune God of the Bible. And so we call this futility. This is the worthlessness of the raging nations. Because imagine humans. Imagine us tiny humans trying to plot and rage against the sovereign God. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And so what's God's response? That's section number 2. What's his response? God laughs at the nations. Look at this, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is actually pretty amazing, right? What is God's response to this mutiny that the nations are trying to like plot out? Is God up there like all nervous? Like, oh my goodness, the humans, they're plotting. The kings are all plotting together against them. No, he laughs. This is nonsense down here, you guys. God is not intimidated by puny humans. All the kings of the earth put together against God. What are you going to do? They are less than nothing. They're like a drop in the bucket. God just laughs. And by the way, it's not a happy chuckle. This isn't like the happy chuckle you give at parties, like Christmas parties where someone tells a bad joke and you just have to laugh. No, this is like a laugh. Like when you see God laughing in the Bible, it is often a laughing of derision, a laughing of judgment. How dare you think that you could plot against me? What are human kings going to do against God? You remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? He was sovereign over the whole world from his perspective. He was the greatest king of all time up to that point. And he walks up into his throne one day and he's like, look at the splendor of my majesty. And God's like, oh, really? The splendor of your majesty. And he turned him into a goat for 7 years. He said, you're just going to go eat grass for like he could have wiped him off of the planet. He could have just sent bolts of thunder or lightning down and just eliminated Nebuchadnezzar instantaneously. That's what he deserved. But what he chose to do instead is humiliate him for almost a decade while he ate grass under heaven. And here was Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion at the end of that, because God gave him his sound mind back. He said, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed, which means I praised the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures for generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody's holding God to account. Not in any serious way. Not at all. And this is what he says after 7 years out in the field eating grass. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. He knows there's a king in heaven. God had to make him know it, but he knew it. But now he knows it. God has never been bothered by the pride of wicked rulers. I mean, can you imagine going into your basement or, you know, somewhere in your house and you see this little mound of like ants and they're like starting a little ant colony. And so you go and you get your raid and then you come back to the ants and they're all like shaking their fist at you. And like as you uncap the raid, you realize, well, the queen ant is there. Oh, what are we going to do with the queen ant? No, you pull out the raid and you end them all. Like that's what you do. Like, that's what God's perspective is on the rulers of the earth who are shaking their fist at him. Here's what's interesting. God actually frames this section as a battle between kings. So you got all the kings of the earth over here. They're all raging. And notice, verse 6, he's got his king too. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So all the kings of the earth are over here. They're raging. And God's like, I got one king. I got one king. And it's go time. There's a time when I liked playing chess. If you've ever played chess against somebody who's really good, you know that they don't even need all the pieces over there in order to beat you. And so I remember I had a guy over at my house like 20 years ago, and he was trying to teach me like strategy or whatever. And so he took like half the pieces off his board, and he still beat me. It was like embarrassing. It wasn't good at all. But just imagine like God's like, you're going to have all your pieces, and I have just my king over here. Checkmate. That's it. You can have twice as many pieces if you want. But I've got my king over here, and he is on his holy hill. He is the King of Kings, and he rules over all. And that is Jesus, who came into the world 2,000 years ago. He was on his throne before the incarnation. That's why in Philippians 2, it says he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, clutched onto. He had all the glory, all the power, all the splendor, and he gave up that glory to put on flesh and come and die for us and to be raised for us. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the very name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This was God's plan the whole time. Checkmate, kings of the world. You know, the death of Jesus stopped anything? The death of Jesus didn't stop anything. It catapulted him to glory. That's what it did. To supreme glory over all the earth. And this is why God just laughs at the nations. Number three, we see God's plan with his anointed. God's plan with his anointed. Verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Excuse me. So God laughs at the nations, and then he says, let me tell you what I'm going to do to you. This is how this is going to go. I'm going to tell you of my decree. And you ask, well, what is the decree of God? It's the eternal plan of God in eternity past. That's what a decree is. You know, when you make like vacation plans with your family or something like that, you plan all this stuff out, and then you go and you try and execute, and you're lucky if you get like half of it done on vacation. Yeah. That's not how it works with God. God never tries. God makes a plan, he decrees the plan, and then he unfolds the plan. This is the eternal plan of God, and it's always accomplished because he is, in fact, God. And he's going to bring to pass everything that he wants to do because that's what he's chosen to do, and no one's going to stop him. No one's going to hinder what he's doing. And here God tells us and the nations his eternal decree. Now think about that. Back to the chess analogy, right? When you're playing chess, do you tell your opponent your strategy? Like, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put the pawns here and here and here. I'm going to move out the rook. I'm going to move out the queen. And I'm going to do that. No, you don't tell anybody your strategy. Like, you're trying to, like, divert them. You're trying to, like trick them into thinking that you're going a different way. Do some misdirection and confuse them as you unfold your strategy. But here, God is so confident of his own decree. He says to the kings of the earth, here's my plan, guys. And I will be doing it. And I will be triumphant. I'll give you the whole strategy because even then you won't be able to stop it. That is sovereign, omnipotent power that our God has with his anointed. And then this is kind of interesting. What we have is the perspective of Jesus in this eternal decree. Notice what he says. Verse 7. Excuse me for my throat. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, right? So this is the Son of God talking. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is just amazing. This is the Son of God, Jesus, telling kings what the Father has promised to him. He says, I will tell of the decree. I'll tell you what my Father promised to me. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Again, this is we call him the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity talking here. And what the Father has promised is that you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now here's the interesting thing. We often read, today I have begotten you. And what we think of, or at least what I thought of earlier in my Christian walk, was this must be the moment of Jesus' incarnation. This must be when the Holy Spirit conceived him in Mary's womb. But it's actually not. Or we think maybe this is the birth of Jesus. Maybe this is when he came out into the world, but it's not that either. I'll show you this in a minute, but stay with me. This is actually Jesus' coronation as king. This term begotten here in Psalm 2 is the moment when he is officially crowned king. He was always king of the universe. in eternity past because he is God the Son. He was always destined to rule. But there came a time when the proverbial crown was placed on his head and he began to reign as the Messiah. And that's what he's referring to here. And I know what you're thinking, like, well, that's weird, because usually when the Bible talks about begetting, it's talking about having kids and so-and-so begot so-and-so. Or maybe it could be talking about Jesus, who is God's only begotten son. We see that in John's gospel especially. But begetting can also mean to give way to, or to initiate, or to inaugurate, or in this sense, to coronate. When you coronate a king, you crown him as king. See, when a king's son is born, there's a sense in which they are the king to be. They have the rightful place in line of the throne. But it isn't until they actually ascend to the throne and have the crown on their head that they are king in fullness. So when was Jesus' coronation day? When did he become king in full? We sang it this morning. God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. We sang it. He became king at his resurrection. That's when he was coronated to power. I think this verse is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And I think that the moment he rose from the grave, he was coronated king over all the universe. Again, as the Messiah king of all the universe. And I want to show you this. Show you why I believe this. Turn over to Acts 13. Acts 13. This verse, I don't believe, is ever used in connection to the conception of Jesus. I don't think it's ever used in connection to the birth of Jesus. The only time I think we see it used is in Acts 13, and it's connected to his resurrection. So we're in Acts 13, and we'll start down in verse 20 here in just a moment, but this is Paul and Barnabas, and they are preaching in Asia Minor, in sort of modern-day Turkey, and there's this synagogue, and they go into the synagogue, and these people have never heard about Jesus before. There are all these Jewish guys, Jewish scholars, and so they've never heard about Jesus, and how's Paul and Barnabas going to drop the knowledge of Jesus on them? Well, what they do is they give a quick history of the kings in Israel, and then they talk about how Jesus fulfills all of these promises, specifically that God promised kings from the line of David. So kind of watch their flow here. Acts 13, and we'll begin down in verse 20. So this is sort of in the middle of their sermon. All of this took about 450 years. And after that, he, God, gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, this Jesus that I'm going to be telling you about, he's from the line of David. He fulfills this prophecy of being David's heir to the throne. So he is going to reign. And then he goes on and he talks about how even John the Baptist was an eyewitness. Look at verse 24. Before his coming, before Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me is coming, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And so follow this story. Paul is setting this whole thing up. He's like, so David was promised a son who would reign. John comes proclaiming that there's going to be someone after him that's so great, so mighty that John shouldn't even untie his sandals. And then he keeps going with this story and he says, but get this, the religious people, the religious leaders, they didn't understand that Jesus was actually their king. And so instead of exalting they crucified him. Look at verse 26. brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, these would be the Gentiles, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So again, what Paul is saying is, listen, Jesus came and the religious leaders didn't recognize him, so they crucified him. They read these scriptures every week and they're thinking about the Messiah. And he's like, and then what they missed, though, was that Messiah would be killed and raised. They read these scriptures every single week and they read right past it. And so what they did is they killed him. And even in killing him, they actually fulfilled the very scripture they keep reading. This is what's going on. But it didn't mess up God's plan. Jesus' death was God's plan. And so remember, these guys have never heard of Jesus until this very moment, right? So Paul's like unfolding all of this. So hearing that some guy named Jesus was from the lineage of David and the religious leaders killed him and yet he rose again? And like they're trying to figure all this out and Paul and Barnabas are trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. They're like, wait a minute, I thought Messiah was supposed to be crowned. And he's like, yes. And so you can imagine like the pressure and the tension is building. And so he's like, I got to prove this with just a couple of quick passages from the Old Testament. And that's what he gives them. Boom, boom, boom. He gives them three quick passages from the Old Testament. The first quote is Psalm 2. Check this out. Watch the connection. Verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Isn't that interesting? It's not talking about his conception. It's not talking about his birth. This is our Psalm. Why does he quote this? Because he wants to show what they all know, that Messiah would be crowned king. Paul knows that this begotten language is king language. He knows that Psalm 2 is talking about Messiah being crowned king. Well, when does Paul say that happened according to verse 33? It was at his resurrection. That's when he was crowned king. We've got the Messiah that God promised, and he was crowned king at his resurrection. Then he connects that promise with the promise of David. Why is Messiah David's son? Well, because he was prophesied. Verse 34. He says, as for the fact that he raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And you go, well, how does that help his argument? That doesn't seem to connect. Well, because he had to be from David's lineage. Jesus was from David's line. But if Jesus was killed, he can't be king, right? I thought, he's killed. How's he going to reign? Wrong. Because he rose from the dead. That's how he can reign. And at his resurrection, he received these holy and sure blessings of David. What is that? It is the right and responsibility to rule as king. This is when Jesus became the messianic king in full. He was born and destined to be king, but this is when he became the king that God promised to David. And get this, his kingdom never ends. Why? When would a king's reign normally end? At their death. Jesus died. His reign began at his resurrection, and he will never die again. His reign is forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. He lives forevermore, never to die again. There's no end to his rule and reign. That's why Isaiah says the government rests on his shoulders. He's the prince. There's a reason he says prince. He's the prince of peace. And the increase of the government and of peace, there will be no end. Messiah's reign, his kingdom will always increase. It will always expand. Here's the third quote, verse 35, connecting the resurrection specifically. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Then he gives a little commentary. He says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died, and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So why does Paul quote that passage? How does that help his case? Well, it helps his case because most people thought, this is from Psalm 16, most people thought this is talking about David. And Paul says it can't be talking about David because David turned to dust. He ain't there anymore. His body saw corruption. His body is gone now. Whose body did not see corruption? Jesus' body. Jesus' body never saw corruption. He wasn't in there long enough to see it. He was in there 3 days, and he rose again. So if you put all three of these passages together, the Messiah was coronated at his resurrection. He received the blessings of David to reign at his resurrection, and he was always prophesied to rise from the dead. And this means that Jesus is the long-awaited king. And so when the psalm talks about begetting Jesus, it's referring to his resurrection, which is when he was coronated as full king of all of the universe for all eternity. I want to show you one more passage that basically says the same thing, just a little different language. Look over at Romans 1, just a few pages to the right. This is the beginning of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And interestingly, he writes about many of the same things that we just saw. The scriptures promise Jesus. Jesus descended from David. And then he says that there is a point where Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power. Two guesses when that was. Take a look. Romans 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, there's that part, and, verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? His resurrection from the dead. That's when he was declared to be the Son of God in power. That's when he began his messianic reign, when he rose from the dead. So he began his... He was coronated at his resurrection. He's always been God. He's always reigned over the universe as the second person of the Trinity. But in his resurrection, he rules as the God-man Messiah King. That's when that rule began. That's when he was begotten. And that's why when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has always been mine. Not as the Messiah. It has been given to me. When was it given? It's given at the resurrection. By the way, look who's coming to obedience through this message in verse 5. Through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Who will obey the Messiah? All the nations. Tuck that away for a minute. Let's go back to Psalm 2. Pull this all together. So we're in this section where the Father promised the Son that he would rule over all the nations. That would happen when he is begotten, inaugurated, or coronated. That all happened at his resurrection. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So what the Father has promised to the Son is to give him all the nations. All of them. To the ends of the earth. Who did Paul say we're coming to obedient faith in Romans? It's the nations. It's all the earth. The moment Jesus rose from the grave, he began a campaign to conquer the nations. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, let's be honest, that kind of sounds a little violent. And ancient kings were often violent. We're reading through 2 Kings right now, and it's crazy how violent they all were. But Jesus is not conquering the nations through violence. You know what he's conquering the nations through? Through the gospel. The faithful preaching of the gospel. We're given a command to evangelize, not with sword or force people to be Christians as though we could. I mean, that's a work that the Holy Spirit does in their heart. We can't force anybody to become a Christian. But we should understand that this is a threat from God. Either we will come to Jesus as Lord willingly, or he will force us to confess his lordship. Those are the two options. And you go, well, that seems kind of extreme. And I don't know about you, but Jesus conquered me when I was king on my own throne, thinking that I ruled my own life and I had my own destiny, doing my own thing, when he came in and he saved me from his own wrath. He conquered my heart. And through faith in Jesus, I am part of his heritage. I am his possession. That's what we as Christians proclaim gladly, that he's our king and he has conquered us. Those who don't come to Jesus broken, they end up like the potter's vessel, broken. So we see the nations rage at God. We saw God laugh at them, and we saw God's plan with his anointed king. Last section, quick section. Here's the warning to king to honor Jesus. The warning to kings to honor Jesus, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You guys, whatever your view of the end times is, Jesus wins. It's very clear from here. Jesus wins. And not some future win. Like, even here in this age, when Jesus comes back, it will be as a king whose name is revered all around the world. And if you looked at a globe lately, we're all around the world. We are. Us. Right now. We're on the opposite side of where he was crucified. There's people all over the world who proclaim Jesus as king. And so God invites everyone, kings and rulers and everyone, to come to Jesus. Serve him with fear because he is the sovereign God. And ironically, at the same time, we're called to rejoice. Why? How do you rejoice at this grand king? Because he's a good king. He's a king of love and of peace. The psalmist says, kiss the Son. What does that mean? Well, when you would kiss a king in ancient times, you know how you kissed him? You would get down on your hands and knees in the dirt, and you would crawl to him, and you would kiss his feet in homage to him. That's how great he was. And you guys, it's a perfect picture of what it is to follow Jesus. It's to bow down in the dust and acknowledge his sovereign kingship, his rule, not over just the entire universe, though that's true, but over your life. To be willing to do that. He became king because he rose from the dead, and he is worthy of every ounce of honor and glory from all men. And he says those who refuse to kiss the king, to worship him in joy and gladness, should fear his wrath. And the last line ties this all together. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God promises blessing to those who worship Jesus. God has set his Davidic Messiah on the throne through resurrection, and he's ruler of the entire universe. The raging nations are nothing to God. They're just a joke to him. He just laughs because his son is on the throne, and his son is ultimate power, but his son is merciful, and his son is good. And everyone from kings to peasants can come to him. They can come, and they can bow down and worship Jesus, and if they do, the psalmist says, they will be blessed. They will be blessed. And if you've never bowed down and worshiped Jesus, King Jesus, come and take refuge in him. Put your faith in Jesus, rejoice in him, because he is the reigning, glorious King of all the universe. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing about King Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have decreed that your Son would reign from your holy hill. And you did so. You coronated him at his resurrection. And so may we rejoice in the Son, who's sovereign over all things, and give him glory and honor as we remember that he came into the world. We pray in his name. Amen.